Be reading God's word from 1 Samuel 19. This is God's word. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hands, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up in the bed that I might kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair on its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekhu. And he said, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we ask that you might send us the help of the Holy Spirit, that you might open our ears and open our eyes, that we might receive your word with faith and with love, and that through it we might be built up, that we might be drawn to Christ, that we might see your great love and your grace and your fellowship towards us in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Be merciful to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the ways these Old Testament narratives help us is by displaying before us theology in real life. That's one of the things that we want. We want theology in real life. We don't want to live real life without theology. But we don't also want theology without actually living it. We don't want bookshelf theology. A lot of the books on our shelves will help us with theology, but we don't want to leave it there. We want to take what we know of God, what we believe about God, and apply it to our situation. We want theology in real life. That's one of the ways that these Old Testament narratives help us in real life, because it's often in real life where we lose theology. We have these beliefs about God. We have our confession about who God is and what God has revealed about himself and what God has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what happens? We have this phrase, real life happens. And when real life happens, what we believe about God is often the very first thing to go. When things get into the nitty-gritty difficulties of life, we lose what we believe about God. We lose sight of it. In college and in seminary, learning Hebrew, I would learn Hebrew and learn it well. I would have all my paradigms down, all of my conjugations set, I would get it, open up the Hebrew Bible, and gone. Everything gone. In the wild, Hebrew is totally different. They have three letter root words, and then in the wild, none of those three letters will be there. In the wild, it just, for me, totally went away. That's often how life is. In the wild, in the nitty-gritty difficulties of life, we lose sight of God. I think that's one of the things that is so encouraging and beautiful about David. David never does that. He never loses sight of God. He begins with God, he ends with God, and he views everything in light of God and his grace. The eyeglasses of faith are permanently fixed on him. And that's true here. We get theology in real life in 1 Samuel 19. And the theology in real life is the steadfast love of God towards his people. That's what's being worked out here. Remember how David has been described. David is the man after God's own heart. He's a type of Christ in that way, that he is the Lord's beloved. That God has set his love on David and shows him steadfast love all of his days. All the actions of God toward David are actions motivated by steadfast love. We get in the life of David the steadfast love of God in action. And it's wonderful. It's beautiful. You might be saying at this point, well, I don't see, and perhaps you should be saying at this point, I don't see anything about steadfast love in 1 Samuel 19. And it's true. It's not mentioned once. It's not alluded to once. But we get some help from Psalm 59. We don't always have in the life of David a psalm that directly connects to accounts. Sometimes we can draw connections and say, yes, this seems like it. But for 1 Samuel 19, we do. Listen to the description of Psalm 59, the title. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy. How's that for a genre of music? According to Do Not Destroy. A miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. And so this is David's reflection on 1 Samuel 19. It's him working out and thinking about what happens in 1 Samuel 19. And listen to verses 16 and 17. This is, for David, what was happening in 1 Samuel 19. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. We're getting that worked out here in 1 Samuel 19, the steadfast love of the Lord in action. What does it look like? What does God's steadfast love look like in action for you? That is a gospel question. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he shows you, his steadfast love. And so it is a gospel question. What does it mean to be overshadowed by the steadfast love of God? What does it mean for God's steadfast love to be in action in my life, worked out in my life? But the context of this steadfast love that God shows David comes in the context of trouble. It's that old trouble, that same old trouble between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Here is an enemy of God rising up against God's anointed to destroy him and to destroy God's people in the person of Saul. Saul is trying to destroy David. And because he's trying to destroy David, he is trying to stop God's blessing from coming to God's people. See, God has wrapped up his blessing on his people in his anointed. That's what happens in the gospel, isn't it? That he wraps up your grace. He wraps up all of your blessings in Christ Jesus. And so we're getting that worked out here, that Saul is trying to stop God's blessing from being poured out on God's people. Saul here is trying to prevent God's grace from reaching God's people. You live in this present evil age when the enemy of God's people attempts to prevent God's grace from reaching you. And so the question that we get asked here is, can anything or can anyone prevent God's grace from reaching you? Can something get in the way? Can something or someone stop God's grace? It's a crucial question. What happens then when God's steadfast love overshadows you? It's an amazing thought to be overshadowed by the steadfast love of God. It's a gospel thing to be overshadowed by God's steadfast love. And so I have 3 points tonight from this text. First, when the Lord is with you, you may be led into trial. When the Lord is with you, you may be led into trial. I say may, not because you won't ever be led into trial, but you won't always be led into trial. You may be led into trial when the Lord is with you. The heart of chapter 18 was that the Lord was with David. That was the heart of it, that the presence of the Lord was with David. And that is the heart of the gospel, that God in his grace comes to be with sinners. Ultimately, that in Jesus Christ, he comes to dwell with us. And the Lord was with David. Doesn't mean it was an easy ride. And that only ramps up here. Saul was trying to kill David in chapter 18, and he only increases it here in chapter 19. His plans, you could say, go public. He tries to bring in everyone to kill David. Verse 1, he says, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David." And then again in verse 10, "And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall." And then verse 11, "Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. You might expect something different coming from chapter 18. The Lord was with David. He had success in everything he did. You might expect a slightly different direction for David's life. The Lord is with him. Saul tries to kill him all the more. You might expect differently when the Lord is with his people, but David immediately runs into trouble. David is immediately sent on the run. I think we could say that this, in a certain way, is the gospel way. Think of Abram. Abram was called out of his land to go into a land that he didn't know. God promised him land, and Abram obeys. In faith, he goes to the land. And as soon as he reaches the land, what does God do in Genesis chapter 12? He sends a famine. As soon as he reaches the promised land, God drives him out of the land. It's a shocking thing that Abram is immediately driven down to Egypt. As soon as he reaches the promise, as soon as he takes hold of the promise, he's driven out of the land. Jesus, in Mark 1, he's baptized, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and he hears the voice of his heavenly Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What happens to him immediately? He's driven into the desert. Was the Lord with him? Oh, yes. But he's driven into the desert. Paul, similar with Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, or someone he knew. I love that we have a someone he knew story in the Bible. It just is so perfect. Paul, or someone he knew, has these glorious visions of paradise. And what immediately happens to him? He's given a thorn in the flesh. This is often God's way with us. God is present with us. We are blessed with the very presence of God himself, and we're seeking to follow him and to obey his will, and we're acting in faith, and we come into trouble. We come into trial. It's helpful to remember that, because that's exactly what we forget. We forget that God brings us into times of trial, into times of testing. And what happens when we forget? We take our eyes off of God and set them on anything else other than God. But as soon as we say, "This is a trial," as soon as we say, this is a testing from God, and he's with me," what does that do? It draws our attention away from the trial, away from all of the problems, and it draws our attention to God. He's with me. This is a testing. It directs our eyes to God. David didn't miss this. Back in Psalm 59, in verses 9 and 10, David says this, "O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." God, David there is saying, this is a trial. This is a testing, but I'll wait for God. He is my fortress. He is my strength, and he will meet me with steadfast love. It's such a vivid picture. When you're going to meet with someone, sometimes you imagine how that meeting will be. How will they receive you? Sometimes you dread the meeting because you know they're going to meet you with anger or meet you with bitterness. How will God meet you? Steadfast love. He'll meet you with steadfast love. If you face trial and testing, it does not mean that God is no longer with you. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that somehow he's removed his steadfast love from you, and that's why you're going through this. It doesn't. When the Lord is with you, you may face testing and trial, but the Lord is with you. And because he is with you, secondly, he will give you a way of escape. God is the one who gives you a way of escape. God is the one who protects you and who delivers you. There are four deliverances here that First Samuel 19 tell us about. The first is through Jonathan. Jonathan is such a good friend. Jonathan knows that his father is trying to kill David, and so he goes to David and warns him, and then he goes to Saul, and he asks Saul, "Why are you doing this? Why would you do this against David? He's only done you good. This would be to sin against David and against God. Why would you do this?" And the amazing thing is, Saul listens to him, at least temporarily. Saul listens to him. He vows, he says, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." He quickly changes his mind. But for now, it's a deliverance. David is delivered. The second deliverance is through David himself evading Saul. Saul again has a spear in his hand. Saul always has a spear in his hand. Why? I would not want to be around him. Just any bad cup of coffee. There you go, spear. How many servants did he go through? I don't know. But again, Saul tries to pin him to the wall. And there's some sad irony here that there's war again, and David goes and he strikes down the Philistines and they flee. What does Saul try to do? Strike him so that David flees. David is being treated like a Philistine by Saul. But David flees. David evades the spear. Again, playing the lyre, very dangerous. But David's quick. He doesn't get struck. The third deliverance is from Michal. Michal lets him down through the window and then does the old pillow in the bed trick to trick Saul. There's some deception here. I don't think that scripture is somehow speaking well of her deception. But it is speaking well of her because she's defending David. She's delivering David. There are hints, I think, to what's happening here in the parallels that are drawn with Michal here. It's very similar to how Rachel delivered or saved Jacob from Laban back in Genesis 31. It's very similar here to how Moses was saved by the daughter of an evil ruler. It's very similar here to how Rahab saved the two spies through the window. And I think it's drawing our attention to that, to the fact that this is God doing something here. God is the one at work here delivering David. The fourth deliverance is in the prophecy. We'll come to that in a moment. Each time David faces trouble, God protects him. Each time that David comes into danger, he's delivered. Five times the word escape is used. Five times in verse 10, "And David fled and escaped that night." And then verse 11, again, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." And then again in verse 12 and 17 and 18, over and over again, David escapes. He's delivered. Sometimes it comes through, or it comes through all kinds of different ways. It comes through Jonathan. It comes through Michal. But it doesn't come through Samuel, does it? It's surprising. David goes to Samuel for help. And Samuel is almost useless. Samuel doesn't help him in any way. If anyone can help David in this moment, it's probably Samuel. He's just hacked a guy to death. He's able to defend David. You would expect, I think, Samuel to do something. It reminds me of Gandalf in the Battle of Minas Tirith. We get finally to this great big battle, and Gandalf almost does nothing. It's like, come on! think it's highlighting something important for us. That salvation is from the Lord. Who is it? Who is it who directly intervenes here? The Holy Spirit. It's God and it's God alone who protects. It's God and it's God alone who provides a way of escape for his people. It's God and God alone who delivers us from all of our enemies. In many ways, you could say that although he's delivered, he's not completely delivered at this point. And that's true. He's still right in the thick of it. He's still on the run. And yet, all along the way, we see all these little evidences of deliverance, all these little clues to God's steadfast love on him. Dale Rolfe Davis says this, commenting on this point. Sometimes the clearest evidence that God hasn't deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still standing in the middle of it. That's profound. That the evidence that God hasn't deserted you, the evidence that he's still with you, that he's preserving you and protecting you and providing a way of escape is not that you're completely through it, but that you're still standing, that you haven't collapsed underneath it. You may be limping. You may be limping a lot, but he's still preserving you. He's protecting you. He's holding you up. He's providing little ways of escape. You can go through your life and think on that. Think on all the many ways, the little ways that God has provided evidence that he's with you, that he's protecting you, that he's providing a way of escape. The word, the idea of escape is used all through the New Testament for all kinds of things. It's not the exact word, but it's more the theological idea behind it, that God is the one who gives a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is the one who provide the way of escape. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy to correct your opponents with gentleness. Why? That they may escape from the snare of the devil. 2 Peter 1:4 says that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What does it mean to be overshadowed by the love of God? The steadfast love of God. It means that he will provide a way of escape. He will provide a way of escape from temptation, from the evil one, from all that does you harm. God will deliver you. He will protect you. Sometimes it shows up in little ways. Sometimes it shows up in great big ways where you can only sit back and say, wow. But he will. He is faithful. Third and finally then, nothing can prevent God's grace from coming to you. Nothing. There are no dead ends to God's grace. That's often how we think, isn't it? That, well, God tried. He wanted to show me grace, but he's reached a dead end. There's all kinds of dead ends, right? My own weakness, my own sin, the things out there in the world, but grace has reached a dead end. There are no dead ends to God's grace. None. There is no human effort, no schemes of the evil one that can stop God's saving purposes. Saul here does all he can to destroy David, to destroy the anointed of the Lord. What happens? Well, finally, he sends some messengers. They start prophesying. He sends some more messengers. They start prophesying. He sends some more messengers. They start prophesying. And then finally, he says, well, if you need something done right, what? You go and you do it yourself. And he goes, and he does it himself. Verse 23. And he also, as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. He too, in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. That Saul too, he even prophesied as he went. He hasn't even arrived yet. And he starts prophesying. It is an astonishing point that God's word is making here. That the most powerful enemy is made totally ineffective. Laying naked on the ground. There's a loaded imagery in Saul's behavior here, and it parallels when he was anointed. He went prophesying, and he was enthroned in that point, and here he is stripping himself of his royal garments, prophesying as if undoing everything that had been done. Here is the most powerful enemy made to look like a total fool. All his rage could do nothing to stop David from ascending to the throne. Nothing can stop him, can stop God from accomplishing his saving purposes. Listen to how David reflects on this in Psalm 29, verses 1 through 10. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression of or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to me and see. You, Lord, God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? You can imagine it, all the guards sitting around the gate, gossiping, right? Look at David hiding away. When is this little worm going to come out? Bellowing away, swords in their lips. How does God respond? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look on in triumph on my enemies. How does God respond? He laughs. He laughs at them. In 1 Samuel 19, we are literally laughing, I think. That's the correct response. I bet the author was splitting his sides here as he wrote this. He too prophesied. It feels awful, doesn't it, to be laughed at? But imagine being laughed at by God himself. That's how God reacts. He laughs at them. It brings us back to Psalm 2, that the nations rise up against the Lord and his anointed, and what does God do? He laughs at them. And how does he respond? As for me, I have set my king in Zion. It's glorious. In the face of opposition, in the face of all of the forces of evil rising up against God, what does God do? He buckles down in his grace and he sets Jesus Christ over us. That's what the steadfast love of the Lord in action does. It says, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, and nothing can stop it. It's grace, but it's majestic grace. The steadfast love of God means supremely that nothing in all of creation will prevent Jesus Christ from having the name that is above every name. The steadfast love of God means supremely that his gracious purpose in Christ will be done. The steadfast love of God means supremely that the will of God will prosper in Christ's hand. That's why nothing can prevent his grace from reaching you. Because you're in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus. And nothing can prevent his grace from coming to you in him. Nothing. In all of creation. We spoke this morning in Sunday school of the glories that the Holy Spirit can work when and how and when he pleases. This text adds a whole nother layer to that. That it's not only in regenerating that the Holy Spirit can work, but it's in working to save his people. It adds a whole nother layer. The Holy Spirit isn't working in Saul to save him here. He's working in Saul to save his people. You see that? Nothing is beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit. Nothing. In all of creation, no one, no force that rises up against God, no trial or temptation, nothing is beyond the Spirit of God to come in and work with power to save his people. We should find so much comfort in that. That yes, God can work, the Holy Spirit can work when and how and when he pleases in his people, but he can also work in others. In the king, whomever it is. The steadfast love of the Lord overshadows you. You will face trials, but he's with you, and so he'll deliver you. He'll protect you. He'll provide a way of escape, because nothing can prevent God's grace from coming to you. How then do I know that his steadfast love is over me? How do I know that steadfast love, that nothing can prevent his grace from coming to me, is on me? Are you in Christ Jesus? Then you can know that his steadfast love is on you, that it rests on you, that it overshadows you, that his steadfast love is in action towards you, protecting you. Because he himself is with you. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we rejoice in your steadfast love. And so we pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would help us to trust in you. For you are the one who is our fortress. You are our help. And you will meet us in steadfast love. Lift up our hearts then, that we might rejoice in your salvation. Hear us, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.